Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and this morning we are going to continue looking at the book of Acts, this marvelous work, this second part of the Gospel of Paul, can we say it that way? Second part of the Gospel of Luke or Luke's writings, which are attributed or connected with the history of Paul, and certainly seeing how Paul himself was a big part of the Gospel of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus moving out of Judea and to the ends of the entire earth. This man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, opposed to the truth of Jesus' resurrection, yet becomes his greatest advocate and is in many ways in the book an example of, or a picture, a prototype, a shadow of who Jesus was and what he did for us as he learns how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ. We're looking today at chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, not so much about Paul as about the persecution that is going on that's going to also compel the rest of the apostles eventually to leave Jerusalem. We're also going to go back and pick up a little bit of what we missed yesterday during the holiday with some from Acts chapter 11. And we're doing something a little bit different this morning. Normally, I would have a guest with me and we'd be bouncing things back and forth. But this morning, it being the day after the 4th of July, well, it's just you and me for the long haul here. But that's okay. We'll be able to work through this text. We're going to start with Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So if you've got your daily lectionary out and you're ready for Acts 12, that's great. We're going to go back and start at verse 19. Not going to do a ton of stuff about context. You know, normally we ask a question for the author about their view on the context of Acts. If you've been listening, you got enough of that from me over the last few weeks. So we're going to really just jump into the text. Just keep in mind that the immediate context of this, the immediate thing preceding this, is that St. Peter has had a vision which has compelled him to baptize uncircumcised people, and indeed probably even to ordain some of them and prepare at least one or several to be a pastor in that place. That last part's a little more debatable, but there's no question that baptism indeed has taken place, and this causes a little bit of a stir to those who are culturally bound to Hebrew traditions, right? These things of old, which were part of the old covenant, but are indeed like old wineskins, not capable of holding the new wine, and the wine is bursting out. What we're going to see today now, as Peter comes back to Jerusalem and everyone sort of reckons with this, they're not exactly sure they get it, but they're okay with it. What happens next is that persecution is going to arise. And this fits into the movement bit of the story here, because again, remember this, Jesus promises that the truth of repentance into forgiveness of sins in his name is going to move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And by the ends of the earth, we probably don't mean, you know, the Cayman Islands. It does eventually mean that. But in the book of Acts, it doesn't mean that. It means as far away from Jerusalem as you could possibly get, culturally and intellectually, and that's all the way to Rome, which is where the book is going. So you're going to see these little tiny steps all the way through the book of moving from Jerusalem to Judea to outside of that area, right? And part of that, part of what causes that, is the persecution which they face while they are, well, just trying to be Christians, just trying to be Christians who believe in who Jesus is. Picking up again at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. See, so even as they go, there's sort of like a hesitancy. And you know how this is. You don't really want to tell the gospel to the person at the checkout line at the supermarket, right? Like, you're not trying to have that conversation. If you're going to have that conversation, and I think we probably don't have it enough these days, you're going to be having it at church, right? So it's not exactly like they're just being racist here and doing it on purpose, but Luke is pointing out, though, there is a hesitancy to move it out further. Even as they are going to these other pagan regions, they're seeking out the Jews who live in this pagan regions. And basically, they're probably going into the synagogues. Paul did this as well. He took the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but he never stopped from going to the Gentile. Yeah, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before. Is this Greek-speaking Jews, or is this Greeks? And at this point, and we were in John's Gospel before, we were talking about it being Greek-speaking Jews. At this point here, this is probably talking about Greeks. And the reason for that is the immediate context of that previous verse where it said only to Jews, but now this is like a different thing. They're going a different direction. By the way, Hellenists, right? Why do we call them Hellenists? It's a little known piece of history. And if you grew up 50 years ago, you learned this. If you're just growing up in the last 20 years, you might not have. But the Greeks called themselves that. That was their own name for themselves, was the Hellenists. And this was connected to Helen of Troy and that whole history of the most beautiful woman with her blonde hair and all that kind of stuff. And then also connected to Alexander the Great and his pushing of Hellenism, which was Greek culture, out of Greece and all the way through the Mediterranean. So to use the word here is very technical and maybe doesn't read the way we would read a fiction story today if we were to write it for ourselves, but you just kind of hear that as to the Greeks, to the people who aren't Greek. And what are they doing? They're preaching the Lord Jesus. This is, again, the end of verse 20 there. Keep this in mind. I mean, you have heard me say this time and time again as we've been in the book of Acts, that any time that an apostle opens his mouth to proclaim Jesus, to talk about who Jesus is and what he's done, he will talk about Jesus dying and Jesus rising. Almost without exception, and always at least one of those two things, but usually both of those things. Because this is so consistent, it's not like I'm just saying that this happens twice, right? I'm not making this point with it happening twice. This is like 5 or 6 times in the book, maybe even 7. I haven't counted them. It's a number of them, though. Because of this, every other time you see Luke using shorthand phrases for things like in the name of Jesus or preaching Jesus or the word of God spread, right? You have to know that the word of God and the preaching that's being described, right? That even on Pentecost and at the Cornelius's house, where they are telling the marvelous works of God in foreign languages, you have to know that all these phrases need to be filled in with the actual words that we have in the book, right? The actual things that are said when we have quotations. And so, what is being said? What are they doing? What are they talking to these Greeks about? And this is where I think, hobby horse here a little bit for me, I think we haven't done ourselves a lot of favors in the last 150 years of Christian mission or evangelism. It's not that we haven't tried. We certainly have tried. But we've wanted to make the sales pitch, and sadly for a lot of people it has become that, a sales pitch, sort of about Jesus is the guy who helps you get to heaven, right? The Christianity is, if you die today, will you go to heaven? And that's sort of where we start and where the thrust of what we want to kind of tell people is. It's really weakened even. We barely are able to do that one today. Today it's more like Jesus will make your life better. Jesus will help you feel good about yourself, that kind of stuff. But both of those things, both of those directions is a little bit off. They were not going to the Greeks and saying, if you die today, would you go to heaven? They were going to the Greeks and they were saying that Jesus is risen from the dead, that there's a guy in Jerusalem who was killed, who was murdered, and indeed now no longer is dead. And that reality has woken us up to see that there is a living God who cares about mankind, right? That's what they mean they're doing when they're preaching Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So people heard this and believed it. Sometimes I think we get caught up wondering, would we be able to, or how can we convince people to believe these things, right? Oh, if I talk about Jesus, I have to be able to convince them. No. Some people are just going to believe it. That's kind of the miracle of the gospel. Should you have an answer? Should you be able to answer arguments if someone gives them to you? Sure, that's a good thing to be able to do. But we've lost a little bit of trust that the death and resurrection of Jesus talked about is indeed the power of God for salvation to all who believe and will make its own fruit. Yeah, that people will turn to the Lord. And if nobody does, well, that's not on the gospel and that's not on you. Actually, that would be on them for hardening their heart. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, what's the grace of God? That these people are believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus, yeah? He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, right? So we've heard about Barnabas before. He's a well-respected man, a wealthy man, a God-fearing Jew who is also a Christian, who also speaks highly of Paul after Paul's conversion because of Paul's preaching up in the Damascus area. And now he is sent up to this region where there are the conversions. And what's his response when he sees all these Christians? He says, I got to bring Paul here. And this is where really the story of Paul sets off and gets going. Hey, I just got word that we're going to actually have a guest this morning after all, which ain't bad news. We're going to take a little break. We'll come right back, pick up on the actual text, Acts chapter 12 here in Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
When you went car shopping, you meant business. You ace vehicle history searches and test drives. You out salesman to the salesman. Now you've got your wheels. If you manage that, you can get your retirement plan on track. Visiting aceyourretirement.org can help. With 401k tips and smart saving strategies, you'll have the info you need to get more for your future. Go to aceyourretirement.org, because when it comes to speeding past financial challenges, you're an ace. Brought to you by AARP and the Ad Council.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
What happens, though, when you do speak about the death and resurrection of Jesus? What is to be expected? Is to be expected that some people are going to believe, and it's to be expected that some people are not going to believe and be fine not believing, and it's to be expected at some point that somebody doesn't like what you have to say for one reason or another. Talking about Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 25 this morning here on Sharper Iron, and we got a guest stepping up to the mic, unprepared as it were, but responding to the call to help us work our way through the rest of the text for the remainder of the hour. You know his name, Pastor Adam Filipek. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Holy Cross Lutheran Church. They are both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, thank you for waking up early on the 5th of July and being available to help us out this morning with the text. We're going to forego any context questions and just start digging right in to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 25, picking up with verses 1 to 5 here. That about that time, right, about the same time as there's also a famine in the land, we skipped over a little bit at the end of chapter 11, but about the same time as the spread of the gospel to the Greeks, right, and Paul getting going in Antioch, which becomes a very strong church, one of the great five ancient locations of Christianity. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So back down in the Jerusalem area, this is not Herod the Great who laid hands on a lot of people. This is the guy that we know from the story of Jesus and the week he died. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, right? So James the apostle is murdered. And now we have the second kind of known martyr or named martyr in the book. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So now Peter's going to be thrown in prison. This was during the days of unleavened bread, so preparing for the Passover. And notice the connection here between Peter kind of following Jesus and being likened to Jesus in this, right? That during the days of Passover, he's arrested and dealing with Herod. There's a little bit of that going on. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, not to let him go free, I don't think. This is the other way around, to the people who are against him. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the people are saying, "Dear Lord, have mercy on us for this thing." Pastor Filifek, we haven't heard your voice yet. Again, good morning. What are your thoughts here about chapter 12, verses 1 to 5?
My thoughts are this is exactly what was predicted by our Lord when James went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and saw all of this. And Jesus told him that to tell nothing to no one until after he had risen from the dead. Well, now the Spirit is upon him. He has been breathed upon by our Lord post-resurrection. He is made bold in the Spirit. He is making witness. And this is exactly what Luke predicted back in 21 what happened, Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus told very much the disciples that this would happen. He said, "But before all of this, they will lay their hands upon you, they will persecute you, deliver you up to synagogues and prisons, you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So persecution is expected very much for the disciples, for preaching the gospel. As it goes for our Lord, so it goes for them, and a servant is not above his master by any means. So James actually has to go. He preaches the gospel, and he faces Herod. He faces the violence there. He faces his own death, being put to death by the sword. And it's not ironic. It's not sort of poetic or anything like this. It is according to our Lord's will that at the same time, as you mentioned, that this is going on, that Passover should be occurring. It is interesting, the comment I made earlier about the way of the master goes the servant, goes his way of the master, is that the same time during Passover, when Jesus was being put to death, our own, what we would call as Christians, Pascha, where we pass over from death to life, James, though he is preaching the gospel, though he is telling them about the one who loved them unto death, even death upon the cross, even despite their sin, who prayed for them on the cross, "Father, forgive them," James is now passing over from death to life, even for preaching the gospel. So this is not something new or unexpected for the disciples.
Right. It is indeed something that all of the disciples, with the exception of St. John, are going to receive before the end of their life or as the end of their life, a violent death. And St. John, we really don't know, from what I understand, his actual closing of life experience, but he certainly received the persecution as well. And does this mean then that we are kind of two things, and this has a little bit to do with what's going to happen next in the text? Does this mean on the one hand that we are just to walk around looking over our shoulders as if persecution is going to come at us no matter what? And I think the answer is no, but maybe so. You know, maybe this is our issue. The reason that we are so afraid to talk to people is we're afraid of a dark look, and we consider that persecution, and so we don't do it. But the other side of this is now, Peter's going to have a bit of a miraculous experience with regard to being freed from this moment, that God does not want him to be martyred just yet. He is going to come out of the tomb alive, as it were. Is that something that we should then say, but this is what real Christians get to experience, that whenever we're in trouble, God's going to send angelic help if we pray hard enough? And the reason I ask that is not because I think it's a valid option. However, I'm pretty convinced that a lot of Christians in the United States, including a lot of Lutherans, do think it's a valid option. That this story is about how if you're in trouble, God's going to help you no matter what. Maybe we should save that for the text itself, but I'll let you go ahead and take a little shot at it first.
Well, I can make some preliminary comments on it, at least, in that we have to remember that while there are many things that Scripture speaks to and speaks to us through every single word, the Spirit of the Lord is living and active always, sharper than a double-edged sword, law and gospel, cutting us both ways, death and resurrection. What is not happening is this is not sort of somehow descriptive of your life, nor is it prescriptive. What this is this is spoken to particular people at particular times. That's always the first sort of level up of this, right? So there are certain specific promises, certain specific revelations given to those whom God has breathed upon here and sent out his apostles, his eyewitnesses, to preach for. So while it's always true that a person can expect some sort of hatred for the gospel, of persecution, whether that be, you know, you mentioned a cold look or something like that, or a cold shoulder at the dinner table, you know, the age-old saying, there's two things you don't discuss in life, right? Religion and politics. And we try to avoid all of that because we don't want to step on anybody's toes, or we don't want our family members to walk away from us. Well, we always can make some sort of point about proclaiming the gospel there. We must be careful so as not to apply Peter's experience and his miracle that happened and James' imprisonment to our own. We know for certain this generic promise about persecution. In this world, you will have trouble. Trouble is the norm for a Christian. Sin, death, the devil, they are all around us. Sin is inside of us. Death is inside of us. We fight against these every single day of our life. Christ's words at the end of John 16, which is what I was quoting, are always pertinent and universal to us as well. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So a Christian should go about their lives, living their vocations, expecting that it's not going to be, I'll say it sort of in a vernacular sort of way, it's not all wine and roses. It's not like a Janet Oakes novel. It's not like a Karen Kingsbury novel. I once did all of these things as a Christian, but now that I became a Christian, my life just, everything is better and everyone loves me and I'm rich and I'm successful and things are better in this world. No, that's not life in the Spirit by any means. And any glance at the New Testament, even generally, will show you our Lord's own words that we can expect trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But there are also specific instances of Paul, and I shouldn't try to seek to make those specific promises my own. For example, later on, Paul will be shipwrecked, right? So the Lord gave you common sense for a reason. I don't just go out in the storm saying, oh, the Lord promised Paul he would be saved from death in the shipwreck. Therefore, I will go out in this hurricane, and I will put the Lord to the test. No, I think that there's a verse for that. I would tend to say this falls along against the temptation of our Lord, right? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So the Christian must be always watchful for things that are going on, must be confident in her Lord, must be ready to speak and give an account of her Lord, of the witness of Jesus Christ crucified, but must be careful not to make James and Peter's experiences our own.
Going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text here just to make sure that we get through this big chunk. There's a bit we'll have on the other side of the second break, but this is a large section here to follow up on. But keep in mind then, as Pastor Filipek just said, that this the description of the event, we can rejoice in this, but what is it really about? Is it about how God doesn't want us to suffer? No, it's more about how God still needs Peter. God's going to be using Peter for the sake of what? Preaching the gospel, right? Preaching the gospel. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so he's there in the jail over the, he misses Passover, right? He is outside the covenant now officially as a result of this, but that's okay because he already is in the new covenant. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. You can tell they know this guy is an important person. They don't want anything happening to him. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him. Now, how fascinating is this? Not only is there this angel with all the light, which is pretty crazy. Like, this is not normal. Angels appearing is not normal, even in the Bible. It's rare. It is a extreme situation. But then he sucker punches the guy in the gut. But who does this remind you of, right? Who does this remind you of? Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, at the Jabbok River, being struck in the side as the gospel of God coming to him to give him a new name and make him a new man. It's pretty sweet right there. And who else gets struck in the side in the midst of his death as the life of the world? Jesus himself on the cross. A couple of shadows there. He says, get up quickly. The chains fell off his hands. Boom, they're gone. And the angel said, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Right, so it gets him all ready. No one else is waking up, even with all the light. And he went out and followed him. Notice the follow me, though. I'm going to slow down. And follow me, right? I don't think this is actually Jesus, but the angel of the Lord, Old Testament language, is Jesus. So I don't know. I could be convinced otherwise on this. But the follow me, I mean, this has been said to Peter before with very significant results. And he went out and he followed him. Verse 9, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him, right? So just kind of wandering through the darkness, the light's going ahead of him, everything's opening all the way out. He thinks he's in a dream, right? You ever been in that where you're kind of like going to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you kind of think you're asleep, or, oh, no, I'm really awake here, right? And he's really awake, and he's outside the prison. It's like, wait, whoa, wow, what just happened? When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So different Mary, different John, right? Where they were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. I love it. She doesn't quite do this where she like opens the window, sees his face, makes a big face and shuts the window and runs away. But it's almost like that, right? She's so excited. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. That's a weird thing to say there, right? His spirit is maybe what they're getting at there. A little more mysticism or mythology a little bit. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Yeah, of course. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. And we're going to kind of stop there. There's a few verses left for the other side of the break, but that's the bulk of the kind of main story here. A lot you can pick up on, but I don't want to leave behind this idea that why is this happening? What is this a sign of? Is it a sign of God's providence and protection? Sure. But like this distinction between descriptive and prescriptive is one we really got to keep in mind. If we're going to say it's about how God is looking out for you today, then where is that? Is it through angels who are going to open every pathway for you while you're sleeping? Or is it through something else, say, you know, Jesus' death and resurrection, your baptism into Christ, which is going to stop the world from stealing faith from you and bring you into the life of the world to come? And I would lean that direction a little bit more. So lots of text, Pastor Philip Beck. Where do you want to go?
We'll just start at the top because it's quite a miraculous thing here. I mean, the followers of Jesus are waiting, and I would say they're waiting for Peter to die. They have just seen the decapitation of James and for the preaching of the gospel. They know that Peter has been arrested. They know that it is, you know, Passover, and we'll wait till after the Passover and all of that. So here we are, caught in the middle of what we would say a time of, well, I would call it a transitional moment. You know, so one of those moments where you kind of know where you're going, and you know what awaits for you, and yet you know what's behind you. You know where you've been, but you can't yet go forward, and you can't turn back. We're sort of caught in that transitional moment. They're waiting for this to happen. And in the midst of this, everybody kind of knowing what's going to happen to Peter, knowing that in some respects he's as good as dead, notice Peter's posture. I find this very interesting. What is Peter doing at the start of this after he's arrested? He's sleeping. I don't know about you, but when you go on, I have a big journey, when you have something ahead of you, when you know what lies ahead, it is hard to get a good night's sleep for anything. But Peter's not fretting. Peter's not worrying. Peter is resting in the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we live, we die in the Lord. That's just it. Peter's had this spoken to him. Peter is the one who has gone before, and he has preached at Acts chapter 2 during Pentecost. These men are not drunk since it's only 9 in the morning. All this is going on because this Jesus you killed, but God raised him up from the dead. Peter has been made very bold in the proclamation of the gospel by the Spirit who has been breathed upon him, living and active in Peter's words, the words of the gospel. He is resting in our Lord's sort of embrace, just sleeping as he normally would, not fretting, not worrying. That's what the text sort of lends itself to. He is bound, though, in a maximum security prison, it would look like, with all the excessiveness of the guards and different things like that. The angel comes, and you were right, kind of an odd thing. We don't usually get the sucker punch or the, you know, the striking of him, the wrestling, very reminiscent of Jacob and his wrestlings with God. Peter doesn't get what's going on, though, in the midst of it. He thinks he is seeing a vision. He's dreaming a dream, right? Not about dazzling coats of many colors, ha, 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 right? But rather more just about everything that's going on. He thinks he sees this vision, and he doesn't know what's real until what point? Until he's basically past all of the guards, everything. He hears the "follow me," very reminiscent of words that our Lord uses. I would go with what you said. I wouldn't go so far as to say that that it is Jesus, like the Old Testament. In verse 11, I think lends itself to that. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent His angel to rescue me. I don't think that the angel of the Lord could be equated in that particular text, but irrespective, he recognizes that this event is real, that God is doing for something for him, quite miraculous. He is bringing him out, and we'll see for what purpose. As you stated, he's not done. The word of the Lord still needs to go forth to all nations, and Peter is a part of that. So he is released by the grace of our Lord in the face of all of this. And he realizes this. He goes to the house of Mary and John, those who are with him, who are all gathered. And what are they doing? And I would say here is a wonderful thing. They are gathered together praying. This is what a Christian is called to do in a time of trouble. I mean, this is the Psalms all over again. Cast your cares upon me in your day of trouble. I will sustain you. I will deliver you, right? This is all exactly what a Christian does. And this type of trouble is the imprisonment of Peter. There is something that we can certainly talk about there, where to turn in our day of trouble, what we do, how we, when we face our own sets of troubles in this life, what that looks like. But for the disciples, for those who are with our Lord and have seen our Lord, they are gathered praying. And then they hear a knock, right? And the servant girl, Rhoda, comes and answers and recognizes Peter's voice, and in her joy leaves Peter where he's standing. And then they, of course, their reaction is, "You're crazy, right? You're out of your mind," is what the ESV text says. But she insists. And so they rise up. They keep saying, "Oh, it's his angel." But Peter, steadily knocking, them seeing him, allows them to see and hear the miraculous work of our Lord in the face of persecution, in the face of death, that the gospel will go forth, that it will not be hindered, that it will go forth purely and freely, just as our Lord had told them in John chapter 20 or in Luke 24.
So then the issue becomes again, what do we make of this, right? How do we preach this today? Clearly, it's about the going forth of the gospel, but then do we take that and turn it back on ourselves? Is it about how, I mean, there's kind of two strains of false teaching, as I see it, in American Christianity. And I don't say this to bash. I say this because I'm hungry for the gospel, and I want to hear the proper strain because I need it, right? But they are this, that on the one hand, every story gets turned into some sort of if you just pray hard enough, God will do stuff for you. And on the other hand, every story gets turned into, you're not doing enough for the mission of the church, so you should be more like this and go do some more. Right. And those are sort of, both of those are inside of this text, if we're honest about it. Right. So we've already kind of talked about that if you pray hard enough, you'll get an angel to come and open the doors for you. But the other side of it is, look, see, God wanted the gospel to go out. Peter needed to go out and do it. And so God's teaching Peter how he needs to go to the Gentiles with this gospel. And so that's what you as Christians, you need to do this more. You better get off your duff and go start talking about Jesus. I don't think that's really what either of these is about. So in the greater context of everything, you know, where do we place this? Or how do we rightly apply it to ourselves? You gave us kind of how it exists in terms of what's happening to Peter and the people there. But now, what does that mean for us today?
Well, quite simply, going back to the specific and the universal promises. And I think this is a very important distinction sort of to make, that the Lord comes to people and reveals to them by his word, this is what is going to happen. This is why this is happening. This is what I'm going to do for you in the midst of that. Those are very specific promises. And for Peter, we should no, as students of the gospel, as hearers of the word, as delighters in the death of the one who loved us unto death and then rose again from the grave, we should know full well that Peter's life doesn't end here. We should know full well this shouldn't come as a surprise. In fact, in John chapter 13, when Jesus is having this discussion with Peter about love and what it means to love, and greater love has none than this, that one should lay down his life, he actually tells Peter that he is going to be led somewhere. He's going to have his hand stretched out, just as our Lord, after our Lord predicts his own death, after he says to his disciples, I must suffer, must be delivered. In John chapter 13, he tells Peter that he's going to go sort of the same way on this. So Peter's given a very specific revelation of how he is to die. And tradition would have it, from what we know from those who were there, from historical writings and things like that, that Peter is known, his death is known to be the one who was crucified, but who said, I am not worthy to be crucified as my Lord. And so he was crucified upside down. That's sort of the history of Peter, thus also revealing John chapter 13. So Peter's given very specific words, and he's given a very specific task. Remember, he's an apostle to the Lord. Jesus breathed on him. This is office of the holy ministry. I keep going back to John chapter 20 because this is very, very pertinent. There are certain vocations, certain responsibilities given to the disciples, given to pastors, and given to those who are what we might called laity or things like that. They're given their own vocations. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, you'll find those texts of a pastor ending up in things like John chapter 20, ending up in Matthew chapter, when you get going 28, when you end up with things like Acts chapter 20, that there are those who are numbered and elected among them, who are called, who are ordained, who have their hands laid on, who are sent to preach the gospel in this capacity. So Peter's a very specific call at a very specific place at a very specific time. But Peter's Lord is our Lord in the same sense of the word. And God has placed Christians in their own vocations, meaning as husband, as wife, as father, as mother, as citizen of the United States of America. And he has told Christians very universally some of the following things, like in Colossians chapter 3, bear one another's burdens, right? In Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, admonish one another with singing hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the Lord has promised Christians in general several things, that we will, one, face trouble and tribulation in this world. Two, that as we are going in terms of our own vocations to for instance, Deuteronomy 6, teach these things to your children. When you lie down, when you stand up, when you walk a lot along the road. Something that's spoken at a particular place, at a particular time, to a particular people, but something that is echoed then later on in the Gospels, in Colossians. So this is not just only specific. This is the responsibility of a parent to raise their children in the faith, to sit with them, to teach them the words of the Lord, that they may know the word of the Lord. It is the responsibility that we must always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us, another universal promise. So there's these universal promises that no matter what we face, a Christian's responsibility is, yes, to proclaim Christ in to whoever is around them, right, in this particular world. But they're not sent on a mission to Asia. They're not sent on a mission to the Gentiles or to things like that. Those are specific in this text to Peter. So we should always be mindful of both specific and universal promises of God.
Yeah, and that the specific promise to you as a Christian, then, is that you can know that no matter what you do face, God does have an open door for you. It's just the portal that death has become in the death of Jesus Christ, your Lord, who raised from the dead. See, here's those words. That's what it's all about. Raised from the dead has indeed become your resurrection. So you're going to stand in the life of the world to come. More coming on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Stick it.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll get a preview of the summer edition of the Lutherans Engage magazine with Eric Lunsford, and we'll talk with Lutheran High School South football players about their service project with Humanitree.
Why are politics such a sensitive subject for many Christians? And we'll meet the Reverend Gary Schulte, West Africa Area Director for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
God is with you in the midst of whatever you are facing. Doesn't say he's going to get you out of it. He says he's going to bring you through it. He's going to show you how much you must learn to suffer for the name of Jesus. That in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the servant is not above his master. This word has come to you, this word of the cross, to bind you up into the life of the world to come and to keep you firm in this faith no matter what you might face in this world, be it plenty or scarcity. Looking at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 25 this morning, and Peter being freed from jail so that he can get crucified upside down later in his life, a worse fate, but a better fate, so that he can do that after preaching the gospel. Look into that with Pastor Adam Filipek. He's pastor at Emmanuel and Holy Cross Lutheran Churches in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. We're going to read the remainder of the text here, verses 18 and following. Peter is shown up at the house. Everyone's marveling. Well, what an amazing thing God has done. This was totally unexpected. We thought you were going to be dead. Now you're back from the grave. And say, oh, that's maybe something that's here as well, right? He has sort of shadowed Jesus now. And we've talked about this before. Both Peter and Paul have a trajectory in Acts that is similar to Jesus. They have things that are like unto Jesus, and now he's even gone through his own little death and resurrection reality. And golly, I'm wondering now, I don't know if this is the last we hear of Peter in the book of Acts, if he disappears after this. That would be interesting if that would be the case. Even so, when day had come, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Yeah. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, okay, so again, it sounds like ascension talk. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Like, I'm going on vacation. Caesarea was the sea town, right? I don't know if he was really going on vacation, but it's a little like that. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. A little kind of story about what happens to Herod. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, ancient enemies of the Jews, sea town, coastal cities, shipping areas, trading areas. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointment day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, I know for certain Peter's still going to show up. I am not right about that. But in terms of him being the real story arc, it's kind of the end of his story arc, because now here comes Saul again. I think there might be something to that. But this section here about Herod, and it's a historical account. So he died giving an oration to this group of people that he was trying to reconcile with. Luke sees in this the hand of God upon him. But in the same way, we want to be a little bit careful here, because just as we can go and apply the angels are going to fix everything for you to ourselves in a wrong-headed way, we can apply the tragic scenario, somebody dies, there's a storm and breaks stuff, we can apply that in a wrong-headed way, where we're looking for God's wrath. And what, you know, why has he done this to me underneath every stone and rock? So what are your thoughts about how this death of Herod segment fits into the overarching theme of the story? And again, anywhere else you want to go, we got about 5 minutes here to finish up.
I think this is very interesting in the face of the persecution. Herod comes back. He knows what has happened, you know, with the guards. But you notice the guards don't even flee on this one. Like, the guards who would give an account, don't run away from Herod knowing that he has authority or anything like that. They sort of just submit to him, and Herod, in his outrage, like you said, puts him to death, and then he goes on vacation. I do find it interesting that even in the face of this, that they don't flee, that they don't speak up. And then Herod, upon going, he speaks, and how about this? For speaking, for his pride, for his arrogance, just uttering something and people saying in response, "The voice of God, of a God, not of man." And he's immediately struck down. I can't help but wonder about the Pharisees and their accusations against Jesus on blasphemy on this one. I mean, if this is how Herod, an idolater who does not believe in God, but holds himself over and against the Lord's authority, as the one who is authority, like Pharaoh, who in the Old Testament, the Lord just kept saying, "I will do this, and then he will know that I am the Lord, that I am the Lord, that I am the Lord." I mean, that is repeated. I can't help but wonder, you know, if this Jesus is so false, if this Jesus is not who he says he is, if he's really a blasphemer, if that's Herod's fate, why does Jesus not get struck down like this? Maybe there's something too, that he was obedient unto death, even death upon the cross, that even in the face of persecution, a Christian, knowing full well, not that somehow that their life will end in a particular way like James or John, or that something quite honestly would happen, that the Lord would come down and smite this world. No, the Lord has universally said, even in that parable of the weeds, and that there are the weeds, the enemy has sowed weeds among us, and the angels say, "Hey, can we go and can we sort of gather up everything?" And he said, "No, you can't do the harvest. Everything will remain until the harvest, lest you pluck up a weed, or lest in plucking up a weed you actually pluck up one of the faithful, one of the believers." So we can bank on this, that in this world we will have trouble, that in the face of trouble, yes, it is true that sin, death, and the devil will come upon us. They will press in on us. They will press down on us, perhaps even make us utter words like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we were burdened so much beyond our own strength, that we were burdened of life itself. In fact, we had received the death sentence. And then later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I pleaded with the Lord that this affliction, that this persecution, that this trial against this thorn in the flesh, Satan, sin, death, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Notice, Paul prayed to the Lord, but the Lord didn't just come and there it is, like he is in here, right? But the Lord's promise is that his grace is sufficient for you, that when you are nothing, when you can do nothing in the face of this, when you are come face to face with your own mortality, when you are face to face with the fact of sin, death, and the devil in this world, when you are in the midst of despair, while you are weak and powerless, Christ is strong, powerful, able to save. He holds you in the palm of his righteous right hand. He did not forget you, but in fact, for this reason, he went to the cross to forgive you, to love you unto death, even death upon the cross, so that you may share in his glory, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, he may come to your grave and, like the pericope last week, say, Talithakumi, little daughter, little son, I say to you, come out, arise. He will take you by the hand. He will wipe every tear from your eye. No mourning, no sorrow, no sin, no death. And even now, he has breathed upon his apostles. He has breathed upon, he has laid hands upon his servants, his pastors, to come to you and to remind you in the face of suffering, God is not angry at you. He hasn't abandoned you. Where is that written that Adam Filipek is suffering on XYZ date in Scripture because he did this? It's not? Well, then don't go there. Just know that you live in a world of sin and death, but in a world of sin and death, God has not abandoned you, has not forsaken you. Yes, he has allowed this to happen, but he has not forgotten you. He has engraved you in the palms of his hands. He is with you always, and he will raise you up. That is what caused Paul to utter the most profound words. He said this, I am content. Don't do a 21st century American move. Contentment is not happiness. Try plugging that in. I'm happy with insults, persecutions, calamities, cancer, old age, death. No, it doesn't work. Paul's not happy, pleased to the Lord, but he is content. I have Jesus. I have my Lord who forgives me, who will raise me up, and who is with me always. So in the face of sin and suffering and persecution in this world, I'm not happy about it, but I'll undergo it because I have Christ. And when I have Christ, I have all that I need. His grace is sufficient for me.
Amen. Pastor Adam Filipek, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, telling you about the grace sufficient, which is going to bring you, me, and him, all Christians, to that great day. We're going to see it, not just believe it. Today it's by faith, then it'll be by sight. This is Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.